Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Paul put it this way in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said to them, "You have everything." Everything. Could we say any more? We have it all. We've been given everything with Christ. All riches in heavenly places have been given to us.
We share in the inheritance of Christ. Can we even grasp what that means? Paul is telling the Corinthians what happens when we belong to Christ, how we are made right with Him, and how He actually gives us His righteousness. Instead of receiving the punishment we should receive for our sin, we receive the inheritance of Christ, eternity with Him. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 21.
Father, thank you so much again for your word. It really is powerful and it is strong. It speaks to us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It makes us into the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves do not wither, and whatever we do prospers. We thank you that you have promised us success within your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and that as long as we go forward watering and planting, that you will add to the church daily those who are being saved. And we trust you in that. We pray that you would bless this study today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Paul is coming off of a riff with the church in Corinth. He's planted the church. He then went to Ephesus and some self-appointed leaders. And you can kind of put it together that these guys were well-dressed, probably had a lot of money. They were good speakers. Paul was not necessarily well-dressed. In this book, he talks about himself being weak in appearance, that he wasn't necessarily the best speaker that there was. And they came in and they won the hearts of the people in this church at Corinth. And eventually, through a process of different things, they were removed and the church and Paul were restored. But in the middle of all of that yuck, there were a lot of things said about Paul. A lot of challenges about Paul's motives and about why he does what he does and why he says what he says. And so, like somebody processing after an argument, the book of Corinthians has that tone where you made up, but you just say things like, "I just really want you to know that I didn't really mean when I said this, but I would never do that. I would hope you would know me good enough to know that I would never do that." That's the kind of tone we find in the book of 2 Corinthians. I think Paul is absolutely delighted that all of that is behind them. And he is once again ministering to them. And he's writing to them some very deep things, and he's got them here. But we see as it begins that defensive tone here in this. And it's raw, it's real, and it's interesting to me. Because it's the Word of God, and God could have had the Word of God just have this one kind of tone, this kind of authoritative tone all of the way through it. But the Scriptures, the Word of God, comes to us out of the emotions of what these men are going through that wrote us the New Testament. And I love it. I love that it isn't hidden. I love that it's right out there in front. In a way, there is some authenticity to God's Word because of it. That it wasn't just something written, and then, like, so much of the New Testament had been accused of just being written and just Paul's name being tagged onto it. There's literally no one who believes that anymore. The books of Paul, the books that are attributed to Paul, we know were written by Paul, and for these, this reason is one of them. We can just see and feel what he's going through when we know what he's going through from the book of Acts, when we can go back and study these things. And so we pick it up in verse 12. As he's still defensive, but he wants to talk about what God does inside of us when we are born again. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you." See, it still starts off defensive. He has talked about this before. He had said, "Do we need letters of commendation from the apostles, from the people of Jerusalem?" And he had said, "You are our letters of commendation." He says, "Do we need to commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf?" It's as if he's saying, you know me. If anything, you could boast on how I laid everything down for you and how I lived with you humbly and with fear and trembling. You could boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So now we get a little bit of information, which has been rare so far, about these self-appointed leaders in Corinth, that they boasted in their appearance. They dressed well, they looked good, but their hearts weren't right before God. Paul came and worked among them as a tent maker. He didn't flaunt any of his Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was well-schooled. He was a brilliant mind. He couldn't flaunt all of that in front of them, but he humbled himself and he came before them with humility. And God uses humility, by the way, when we humble ourselves before him. And so he says to them, they came, but they didn't have anything in their hearts to boast with. They boasted in their appearance, but not in their heart. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are sound mind, it is for you. It seems, the term here, beside ourselves, is the biblical way of saying, you are crazy. You are beside yourself. You're beside yourself, you're looking at yourself, you're out of your mind. You are crazy. That's what beside yourself means. And so he says, I think that what they were saying was, I think Paul's crazy. I think Paul's beside himself. I think that he doesn't make any sense and he's crazy. And so Paul is just defensive. He's like, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If I'm crazy, then it's for God that I'm crazy. And if I'm of a sound mind, if I'm clear and no insanity at all, it is for you. Then he says, for the love of Christ compels us. I love that as a defensive answer for a motive. It is the love of Christ that compels us. When we love Christ, and the way that that's worded, I like it. The love of Christ compels us. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the way that Billy Graham used to give altar calls in the 60s. He would call people forward and he would say things like, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ in your heart? And he would call people forward to receive Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ. Paul is saying more than it's just the love of God that compels me, but it's the love of the Messiah, the one that was chosen and everything that that brings with it, the anointing of God that was upon Jesus and the love that he has for the Messiah, for Christ himself, which compels him. That's his motive. That's always been his motive because he wants to see God moving in their lives. He says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now, as he gets into some theology now, he begins to talk about us and our relationship with God and who we become when we are born again. Jesus sat down with a religious man in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and said, unless you are born again, you will never see heaven. He said that to a religious man in Jerusalem who was part of the proper religious group at the time, in Jerusalem, that unless he was born again, he would not be able to see heaven. And you remember that Nicodemus kind of messed around with him a little bit. Nicodemus was, how can a man be born again? Can he crawl back into his mother's womb? You know it's not a serious question that he's giving to Jesus. And so Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. You must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit, or you will not make it into heaven. So what happens to us when we receive Jesus? The Bible says, as many as receive them, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. So when you believe in Jesus, Romans chapter 10 tells us, if we believe, then God will save us. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So once we believe and we say, Lord, I trust you and I want you, the very first thing that happens is that we are adopted by God into his family. We become a child of God. We become his, chosen by him into his family, where we can pray things like our Father in heaven. I don't know about you, but I have a special place. Nothing against your kids, okay? but I have a special place for my kids in my heart. And God has a special place for his kids in his heart as well. And that we become his children the moment that we are born again. If it stopped there, that would be enough. But the Bible also tells us that some other things happen. Not only do we become his children, but we are given an inheritance to share with Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And being the firstborn of all creation, everything belongs to him. It's not a matter of the first person who was born. It's the right of the firstborn. In their day, the right of the firstborn was very important. The firstborn got everything. The second, third, and fourth, and fifth got inheritances, but it was nowhere near what the firstborn got. And Jesus is the firstborn. He's the one that gets everything. But the Bible says in the book of Ephesians that you and I share in that inheritance. Paul put it this way in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said to them, you have everything. Everything. Could we say any more? We have it all. We've been given everything with Christ. All riches in heavenly places have been given to us. One of the other things that happens when we are born again is that we are suddenly in a right standing with God. Our sin is removed and we are right in front of him. It means that even though we still have this body, which is prone to sin, which is still has the sin nature in it, that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. It is, the scholars call it imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness was imputed onto Robert Furrow. And now, positionally before God, I am righteous. Even if I'm not completely righteous in my mind now, I am before God and will be one day, because that's what happens to us when we're born again. We come to God, we reason with him, all of our sin is removed and taken away, and we get a fresh, brand new start. And we get that fresh, brand new start with God every time we call out upon his name and invite him into our lives. We have that right position in front of him. We have the riches of heaven. We have an inheritance with him. We become a new person. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. And so Paul introduces this concept of us being someone else in the passage we just read. He says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. And then he says in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live, well, let's go back up to the verse before that, 14. Let's go back to where I should be. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, if one man died for all, then all have died. Now, I want to address universalism a little bit from this verse, because this is a verse that the universalists will use. Universalism is the teaching that eventually everybody will be saved. Eventually, everybody will be in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. There's nothing that ever says that. But they use this verse because it says that Jesus died for all and all died. Jesus dying for all is for anyone who would receive him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But he died on the cross for all in the sense that anyone could respond to him. There's not a person who can't respond to Jesus to end up being saved. But when we think about what Paul is saying here, that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. That's why Galatians talks about us being crucified with Christ and the lusts of the body thereof, that we would no longer live by them, because we have died to him. That's why we go under the water in baptism and come up out of the water as a symbol of burying the old you and coming out of the water being the new you. When we baptize, every so often someone comes up and says, hold me under a little longer, preacher. I got a lot to wash away. So I oblige them. I just hold them down just a little bit longer. I figure they're ready for it. They want it. I'll hold them down a little bit longer. But that's the idea. that who you used to be is no longer there, but you are someone who's entirely new. And we'll talk about some of those changes here in a moment. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 15. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That when we are born again, we die to ourselves. And now we are no longer living for ourselves, but we are living for him. This is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when he said, "Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear? Look at the birds of the air. They don't worry. They don't toil. You've never seen a little bird rubbing its hands together. Where am I going to get the next worm at? I have no idea. God takes care of them, and God will take care of you." And then he says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, all of your needs, will be added unto you." That when you now no longer live for yourself, but you live for Christ, and you are about kingdom affairs and kingdom business, Jesus says, if you're about my business, I'll be about your business. Now, I think that's a pretty good trade, don't you? That if you would say to God tonight, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to be about your kingdom. I'm not going to be about myself. I'm going to be about you. I'm no longer living for myself, but I'm living for you. I'm no longer living for the things of this world, but I'm living for eternity. I've got my eyes on the sky. I've got my eyes on the prize that God has for me. And I'm now going to live for you, and I'm no longer living for myself, because God's promised that he would take care of me." And that's the life of the believer. We plant, we sow, we water, and God adds the increase. We believe that what we're doing, God's working behind the scenes. And even when it looks like what we're doing isn't successful, God is doing a work. I love that Jesus said to Peter when he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you." That sense of guarantee, do the work, and God will move. We will see success. The gates of hell don't charge us. We charge the gates of hell. The gates of hell don't move their gates. We rescue people. Like the last verse, I think it's in the book of James. "He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways snatches a soul from hell." He goes on to say here, verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." He's back to his defensiveness now. He's back to talking about these guys that their appearance was good. They looked good in the flesh. And so Paul says, from now on, we don't regard anyone into the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is that God put on flesh and we knew him here, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now we don't interact with Jesus as if he is in the flesh, because we interact with our Savior who is in heaven. We sung of tonight as the Lamb of God who gave his life for us. By the way, if you were the creator of the universe, if you were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would you ever choose to be known as a lamb? Would you ever choose that? I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's a school that has a mascot of a lamb. But I don't think I am. There's all kinds of mascots. All kinds of mascots for Christians. There's, in Albuquerque, the Lobos. Used to call them the Slobos, by the way. Wildcats, right? Never see the lambs. But he chose, when he came, to present himself to us as a lamb for a couple of reasons. It was a sacrifice, and it was humble. And if our Savior came in such a humble way, then who are we to walk around in great pride? Who are we to present ourselves in such a way when Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? So we should no longer regard him in the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, great verse, by the way. You ready for this one? Get ready to highlight and underline. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. When we come to Jesus, our past is gone. Paul not only has in mind what you and I might have in mind, the bad stuff, When we come to Christ, the bad stuff is gone. But Paul has in mind all of the things that he would normally boast about. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. To achieve becoming a Pharisee was like one of the highest things you could imagine your son being able to do. And to be the son of a Pharisee and yourself to be a Pharisee would have been an amazing thing. Paul later on would say, I count all these things rubbish that I might know Christ. Those things which are behind us, those things which we achieved, those things which we did that were bad are all behind us. We are now changed and we are something new. There's something that happens. I love that it says here that we are a new creation. We are completely and totally foreign to this world. We no longer belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are real aliens to this world. Where this world is going is down a different track than we go. The world sees things different than we do. We are a new creation. Old things pass away and behold, behold isn't a word we use much anymore. There's not even really anything like it in the English language. Behold, it's like we could say, listen to this because it's amazing, but behold, all things are new. Everything becomes new. When I gave my life to Christ, I was 14 years old. I'd been to church my whole life. I'd gone to Sunday school. I was interested in God. I liked being in church. I liked the feeling of the religious, you know, aspect of Christianity. I came in tonight and it said to the girl running the sound, it said, it's a good feeling here. She said, ambiance. I said, yeah, it's a good feel. It's nice. It's nice to come in, to sit down, just have the music playing and just to be in the presence of God. I always liked that as a child. I used to walk into the Methodist church that I went to, had the cross with the flame that was beside it. And I would go into the chapel when I was by myself and I'd kind of just sit down and just sit in the room with God. This is all before I ever invited him in, all before I ever knew him. But when I was told that I could invite Christ into my life and that I would be saved, something happened to me. I suddenly began to want to know more about what God said. I wanted to know his word. I discovered a place down on Central in Albuquerque called Hosanna Tape Library. I discovered that we had one here too in Tucson, by the way, remember that? And you could go and you could borrow cassettes. That's how long ago it was. And you could get teachings of all kinds of different teachers. Hosanna Tape Library was all kinds of different teachers. And I began listening to Chuck Smith, J. Vernon McGee, and a couple other guys. But the reason that I listened to them was because I could take the cassette tape home and I could go through, start with Galatians chapter 1 and start going through the book of Galatians. And I could open up my Bible in my little desk area there in my room and I could listen to the study. Take him out when he's done, put J. Vernon McGee in, and I would go through the Bible with these guys. Who would have ever thought that a 14-year-old would suddenly get hungry for the things of God, wanting to know his word, having a hunger for it? I suddenly found not only that I had a desire for God's word, but I also found that I had a desire to please him. I didn't always please him, but I had a desire to. Later on, I would find out that that's a sign that we're Christians. That if we say that we love him but we don't keep his commandments, then we're lying.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.
We are grateful for your generosity in supporting this ministry. If you would like to donate to Practical Christian Living Radio, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. There, you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner and commit to support Practical Christian Living on a reoccurring basis. We thank you for your support.